Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here to learn to know you. God, I pray that you would be glorified in our hearts and in our lives while we're here, that you would be glorified in the things that we say, in the things that we think, in the things that we discuss. God, I ask right now that you allow us to be focused on your word, that you allow us to not be distracted by the things around us, that you allow us to see clearly and to understand who you are. We do love you, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Emeth. C.S. Lewis. The Chronicles of Narnia. The Last Battle. Probably mean nothing together to you. If I were to poll the audience, I would assume none of us could, or few of us rather, would be able to say who Emeth was in the last battle of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. Because he's only in a very, very small part of the book. But is the one moment in time for Lewis where I am just utterly disappointed. The end of the last battle, it's sort of the end of times for Narnia. And there's this battle that rages, and Tash, the false god, wars against Aslan, the Christ figure. And Aslan wins. Christ beats Satan. The whole story laid out so that it would end the way it should. And then Emeth, a warrior, a leader warrior for Tash, comes before Aslan to receive his punishment. And he says to Aslan, "I wish I would have known who you were, for I surely would have served you and not Tash." And Aslan looks at him and says, and I'm paraphrasing, "Don't worry. What you did for Tash, I'll pretend like you did it for me, so all is good." And lest you think that that is a misreading of Lewis's intent, he clarified in an interview shortly after the book came out that that's exactly what he meant. That prayers offered to a God other than Christ were acceptable to God if you didn't know any better. And I wish I could reach through the seam of time and grab him by the shirt collar, shake him, and ask what in the world he was thinking. Although I think I know what he was thinking. I think that he made a critical error in his understanding of something, which led him to this place. Now we have to start by remembering that Lewis is one of the greatest thinkers of our time. So how did a great thinker end up in a place where he flirts very, very closely with the lines of heresy? The heresy being a thought, a belief, in which if you believe it, you cannot also believe the true gospel. How did Lewis get there? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 begins the process of answering that question for us. Or at least warning us how to not get in a place where we end up in the same place as Lewis. This is not a passage about anti-philosophy, against logical thought, anything. But here's what it says. Verses, or chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments or logical reasoning. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see the good order and firmness of your faith in Christ Jesus. How does that passage answer this problem that Lewis presented? Well, we're not going to answer the issue other than to say that God doesn't accept worship of a God other than him. So we're going to start with that idea and say, now how do we keep from ending up in a place where our own minds bring us to somewhere where it ought not be? I think here is what happened with Lewis. I think that his smarts got ahead of his Bible. Or the tail wagged the dog, whatever phrase you want to put to it. I think what happened is he looked and he said, philosophically, what do we do? Oh, that person didn't know the gospel, didn't have a chance to know the gospel by somebody specifically teaching it to them. So maybe God doesn't count them the same way. Maybe their worship of Buddha, of Allah, of whomever will be acceptable because there was nothing else that they could do. And logically, that makes sense. Or at least logically, I can see how you get there. If you set the Bible aside, I can see how we would state, if you don't have a chance to know, you can't be held accountable to it. In my thought, that's an awful lot like telling an officer I didn't know what the speed limit was. I've tried that. It didn't work. They did not care that I didn't know the speed limit. I had still broken the speed limit. And I think what needs to happen, or I know what needs to happen scripturally, is that we need to find what allows us to not be deluded by plausible arguments. So what do? Let's start at the beginning of the passage. See where it takes us. Before we even begin, let's remember verses 24, chapter 1 through the end of the chapter. It's about the gospel. Paul being a minister of the gospel, this mystery of God, which is Christ in you. And he's going to use that phrase again, or at least part of it. One of the tendencies of writing in a culture where you didn't have ample paper. If we want paper, we just go to whatever store and we buy 1,000 sheet cases at a time. Or if you're here at the church, you'll see we get boxes of reams of 1,000 sheets of paper at a time. We have more paper than we know what to do with. They didn't live in a society like that, so they did not misuse paper or papyrus or scrolls or whatever parchment they had. So frequently what they would do is they would say the first part of a phrase, not say the second part, but assume that you were smart enough to figure out they had just said it a few moments ago. They were repeating themselves. It's called ellipsis. That's the style of logical writing. So he writes here, "For I want you to know with what a great struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ," which he had just said is Christ in you. It's not just Christ as an abstract thought, but Christ as an abstract thought that became a personal, physical reality that then, as Mike was talking about in his testimony, that then infiltrates who you are. That's the mystery. That God would put his essence in us to make us righteous before him. And the real mystery here being that it's for Gentiles, not just Jews. You didn't have to cross some sort of boundary to become a Jew in order for God to do this for you. He chose to do this for those who weren't Jews. The mystery, which is Christ in you. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In who? In Christ. That's the starting point for the answer to this problem of our logic driving us the wrong way, is that knowledge and wisdom stem from Christ, not from me, not from you. They stem from Christ himself. And it's in the understanding of this mystery, which is the gospel, which Paul is struggling for Laodicea, for everyone else. It brings them to a place where their hearts may be encouraged. Okay? And it brings them to a place where they're knit together in love. The gospel does those two things. It encourages us in the sense that it humbles us. Now, being humble doesn't sound exactly like being encouraged until you realize that the gospel shows us that I'm not good enough, but he loves me anyway. I'm not good enough, but he's made me righteous anyway. So then even when I prove that I'm not good enough, he loves me anyway. Even when I prove that I'm not worthy, he's made me righteous. That's the encouragement that it gives to us, is that our actions do not determine the reality of the gospel. The gospel is God's work through Christ for us instead of my work for God. Those are two vastly different things. And it's an encouragement to know that it's not my work that causes this to happen, because I fail all too often. You fail all too often. So it encourages us, because it takes the weight of the responsibility of success off of us. And when we can take the weight of the responsibility of success off our shoulders and put it on Christ, oh, that is an encouragement. Then I can encourage you, and you can encourage me in all of those ways to grow, to know Christ, to trust his gospel more. Because the weight of success was laid on him, and he already succeeded. Not only is there that abstract sort of encouragement that we can have amongst each other, there's also our hearts being knit together in love. What does that mean? How do hearts get knit together in love when it's obviously not a physical reality, right? What is he meaning in this abstract concept? It means that together, our hearts want the same thing. When people's hearts are united, when their minds are united, they're wanting the same reality. And in this case, it's a reality that stems from the gospel, from the understanding of the gospel, from the reality of the gospel. And then our hearts want the same things, which is to know and be like Christ. And in knowing and being like Christ, we share him with the world. In knowing and being like Christ, we build each other up. In knowing and being like Christ, we live for him. We live like him. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians, everything else, worthless. Knowing Christ, everything. Nothing compares to knowing him. Not the amount of money that I have. Not the amount of friends that I have. Not the house that I have, not the abilities that I have, not the time that I have, not anything that I have compares to knowing him at all. Because he's the only one that matters. And when our hearts then get knit together toward that purpose and toward that end, we can show each other immense amounts of grace, immense amounts of mercy and love and latitude for failures on sin level, but also for idiosyncrasies. Idiosyncrasies drive people more crazy and break more relationships, as far as I've been able to tell in life, than just about anything. Why do two people stop liking each other or stop doing things together? Because the other person irritates them. Because there's some quirk about who they are that I don't like. But when our hearts are knit together in love for this gospel, toward this gospel, knowing this Christ, then those things can be looked over. John will even go so far as to say love covers a multitude of sins. Not that it actually makes it better, but it looks over a multitude of sins. Somebody can wrong me an awful lot of times, and if I love them, I will continue to love them, and I will move past those things. And if I'm not able to move past those things, it just shows that I didn't love them. The gospel encourages our hearts. It encourages who we are so that we can encourage each other, so that together our hearts can be knit together, pieced together, made one as a group toward our purpose and intent of knowing Christ. Everything else gets laid aside. And then maybe picked back up if it aids that purpose of knowing Christ. Or if in knowing Christ, that becomes part of what he calls us to do. But we set everything else aside so that our hearts have one purpose. And as a body here at this church, once we reach that point, we'll find that most of our issues go away. Now, I'm not saying we're terrible people, but we are people, right? And as people, we have this issue. And we need to grow in this sense. We need to find our hearts knit more and more together around the centrality of Christ and the gospel that he brings, right? The centrality of Christ, if I look in my Bible, is just halfway up the page on the same column. Paul has just finished writing about this. The centrality of Jesus, the preeminence, the supremacy. And now it's not just abstractly the supremacy and reality and preeminence of Christ, but his gospel as it interacts with us. It encourages us. It knits our hearts together so that it's a unit, a functional, unified unit. And it's done so that we may reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does that mean? What does it mean that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Well, obviously means that the Bible gives us the answers to all things, right? Except that's not what it means. That's not what Paul would be referring to. There was not a Bible as we have it laid out. There were two parts to the Bible, but we've added a third. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. The third part got added later. How do we know it wasn't part of it now? Because Paul was writing it as he wrote this. So it wasn't part of the Bible yet. Part one of the Bible was the Old Testament that the Israelites had and had had for a long time. Part two was what? The story of Jesus Christ that we refer to as the Gospels. Now, step back from 21st century, we have a completed scripture before us mentality, and think for just a moment, you're Paul. You're Paul, and you're writing a letter to the Colossians. What are you using as the basis for all that you're writing? The gospel. The story of the life of Jesus. And it's in him, Paul writes, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our issue as Americans is we skip over the Gospels so as to read what we'll call the cliff notes of the epistles. Everything as Paul boiled down the scriptures, or the other authors did, boiled down the gospel they gave to us in the epistles. And we like that because they're short and they just sort of lay out what we're supposed to know. Except that wasn't how it was originally given. It was given in the form of a 3-year-long story of the life of Jesus. So the question is, how often do we study that? How often do we study the Gospels that give us the key to all wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge that God wanted to have us know? We read the Gospels, and we see how Jesus did this as the perfect Christ, as the image of the invisible God, the fullness of God being on him, as Paul just wrote about. Do we study those to know what they say, to see how Jesus interacted Or do we want to fast forward that part, stop on the epistles and read the boiled down version? Both are good. Both are necessary. If they weren't necessary, God wouldn't have given us both parts. But he did. And we have a tendency to drop the first for the second. Now, it's equally wrong to drop the second for the first. But Paul, without epistles to be referring to, says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is the Christ who is here and the Christ who is in us, right? Now, you understand the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You understand the Christ who was given. You understand that the reason that he was given was for our life together with him, our forgiveness, but also so that we would be knitted together in love and encouraged, because it takes the pressure of success off of us and puts it on him who has already succeeded. Now, friends, I say this in order. Say what? I say all these things about what the gospel is in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I say all of this about the gospel so that you don't get confused and let your logic drive your thoughts. If we look down in verse 8, Paul is going to hit this specifically and hard about the philosophies of this world driving us away from Christ, that idea of wrong understanding of who he is, but it's all driven from the gospel. So how would Lewis potentially not end up in the situation that he did? By understanding and resting fully on the truth of the gospel. And accepting that it does not all make sense to me. I can't put numbers and figures and everything to it. But this is what it is. The gospel is life in Christ and only in Christ. The gospel is that Jesus himself is the only way to heaven, the only way to forgiveness, the only way to righteousness, and it's by belief in him as a specific person that you attain that. And when we hold that, then you don't accidentally get your brain thinking that maybe Emmett could work for Tash, could serve him, could build him up, could fight for him, and Aslan would be okay with that. You wouldn't get to the point where you think that maybe following Buddha is as good as following Jesus. You don't get to the point of thinking maybe God doesn't care about the specifics, just the general heart. But he does. He cares very much about the specifics, which is why Paul lays out that Christ is the only one that counts. Christ is the only one who can do what he says needs to be done. Christ is the only one who's preeminent, who's superior, who's central. He's the only one who brings forgiveness, and then it's in that gospel that you're not deluded. You see, we have another problem with this deluded mentality. Not only could we accidentally get ourselves into a place where we're wrong on the gospel, you can also simply dilute something. We used to make water balloons. We made water balloons for the last day of most youth group events. So for our youth group back in York, we would make water balloons, and we would try to dilute them as little as possible. So we filled them with two things. We filled them with Kool-Aid, the non-sugar version, so it's just basically food coloring in pellet form, and food coloring. So we would take the little balloon, put as much of the Kool-Aid in it as possible, and then take a red food coloring vial and drip as many drips as it could take. And then we would go and fill it with water so that we could throw it at the kids and, you know, hopefully color them. it did work some. But we wanted to dilute it as little as possible and have absolutely as much of the red in the water balloon as we could possibly have. We didn't want anything else. We wanted it concentrated and only filled with red or green or orange or whatever color we happened to have. Paul says that if we don't hold to the gospel right, we may dilute it, or others may encourage us to dilute it. It's not just a going to a place of making a statement about Emmeth or whatever about the gospel, but it's diluting it so that it's not quite as important. Experience would lead me to believe that that may be the way Satan tries to work most commonly in the American church. In the American church, amongst the people who truly believe the gospel, it would appear that Satan's work is to try to dilute our value of it, to dilute its importance in our lives, not to get us to wholly go away from it, because we then would have a tendency to remind each other not to, but to instead just dilute its importance in our lives. To find that, oh, the last time I thought about the gospel, well, I don't know. How important is the gospel to my life? Well, it's the thing that brought me salvation. Since then, I haven't really needed it. It's the thing that gave me life in heaven with Christ forever, but now I need something more than the gospel to move forward. Those aren't true. The gospel is the very treasure of knowledge and wisdom from God, as seen in Christ, then relayed to us, so that as He is preeminent, so may the gospel be preeminent in our lives. But we dilute it. We move it from the most important thing to a really, really important thing, to a thing that we think about sometimes, to a thing that somebody else tells us about, to a thing that happened in the past. And now we act like we need more. More than the realization that He is God come to save us. More than the realization that we are nothing and He is everything. The gospel. The gospel, which is the mystery of God, which is Christ alive in us. That gospel is the very thing which keeps us from being persuaded with logical thoughts or plausible arguments. Now, lest you misunderstand me, I'm not saying you shouldn't have deep thoughts. I'm not railing against philosophy or logic. I like them both, and Paul isn't railing against it. How do we know that? Well, he's using logical argument to argue that you shouldn't just follow logical argument. So he must not be saying logical argument is bad. It just has to be centered from the gospel. The impetus must be from the gospel. Not just it correlates with the gospel, but my philosophy is driven by what the gospel says. And when my philosophy on life, on me, on people, on whatever is driven by my understanding of the gospel, then it's a good philosophy. Because it doesn't just center on the gospel. It's made by the gospel. And then you'll find if you misunderstand something, you don't so much want to stand back and have a fight because you're telling me I might be wrong. But rather you say, well, this is really about the gospel. So here's what the gospel is. Now, how does it impact this conversation? In Sunday school this morning with the youth, we were talking about gun control. We ultimately asked the question, what does the Bible have to say on the topic? What would it have us do? But if you wanted the answer, you should have been in youth Sunday school this morning. Just so you know, we didn't have an answer. But what does the Bible, what does the understanding of the gospel lead us to in our political understandings? What does it lead us to in our money management? What does it lead us to in our people management or stewardship? What does it lead us to in the way we use our time? What does it lead us to in what we say, how we say it, when we say it, and why we say it? The gospel leads us to all those things. And as soon as it doesn't, then we find ourselves on the path to write down in the last battle of the Chronicles of Narnia that it was acceptable to Aslan that Emeth followed Satan, Tash, because he just didn't know any better. We find ourselves in a wrong place, understanding the gospel in a wrong way, because we stopped being driven by the gospel and we started to be driven by our own thought, which is not as good as his. Take this week, take today, pray that God would work in your hearts, in my heart, in our hearts, so as to center us again on the supremacy of the gospel, so that we could understand the true riches of his knowledge and wisdom, so that we could know Christ fully, so that in knowing him our hearts could be knitted together in love, so that we may be encouraged, so that we may not be deluded away from the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for sending your son so that we could have life in him that we don't deserve. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to know you, to know each other, and to bring you honor and glory. And I pray, Lord, that we would do that. That we would honor and glorify you with our hearts and with our lives, so that your son may receive all the glory he deserves. Amen.
Would you please stand as we close this morning the wonderful cross?